I trust you've appreciated learning to know some of your grandfathers that you never knew you had. It has been wonderful to hear of some of the great men of God that we never even heard their names, and yet there is in the annals of God's history the great accomplishments they did. So we are glad that Gary came to help us understand who we are and where we came from.
I am reminded in a closing session that I was in Atlanta in a business conference one time, and a man got up and he said there was a nuclear convention. And at this nuclear convention came the last day, the last morning, and the man who was presenting the paper was on the front, and he was introduced, and the man stepped off the stage, and so the gentleman came up to present his paper, and he looked out. There was one person in the whole room, one man sitting back there, and he thought for a minute what he should do, and he said, I put too much time and effort into this paper. He said, I just want to present it and get out of here. So he went ahead. His whole paper he presented, and when he finished, he asked the man, he said, do you have any questions? The man said, no. He said, no questions at all? He says, no. He said, did you appreciate what I did? He shrugged his shoulders. He said, did you understand what I talked about? The guy says, no. He said, you didn't understand anything? He says, no. He says, sir, can I ask you why you've sat there for an hour? Listen to what I'm presenting, and you don't understand anything? The guy said, because I'm the next speaker. Well, I have a photograph here that if anybody wants to see this, I guarantee very few people have seen this. I have a friend, Tony Mattia, and I know very few people who would be willing to stick his arm inside of an air vent in the tomb of C.H. Spurgeon with his camera and take pictures of Mr. Spurgeon's casket after 100 years. This was just done last year, so if you'd like to see a picture of Mr. If you don't think that's sacrilegious, you may look at that. Actually, we use, in doing this, Hebrews 13:7 is a text that we are unashamedly identified with in the presenting of these great heroes. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And that's what we will do. So this morning, of all the heroes to bring a biographical sketch on, my subject today is not only one of the best known, but deservedly so. One would hesitate to present a paper on this hero because he's already so well documented that it may seem presumptuous for an amateur to present him again. However, I'm going to take the risk and share some things that I've found on C.H. Spurgeon that you may not already know. In presenting what I have, I'm going to acknowledge that my material is not from the many excellent biographies that exist, but I've tried to search out other sources for material that is not so well known. For instance, I have found no biography on Spurgeon that tells of us him being a vegetarian, so that's going to be in our presentation. Let me begin by briefly reflecting and reviewing on the facts about Spurgeon that are well known. These are the things that you know, but always good to remember. Spurgeon read Pilgrim's Progress at the age of 6 years. When he was 6 years old, he read Pilgrim's Progress, and after that, he read it 100 times. The printed edition of his sermons, which is 63 volumes, have as many words as the Encyclopedia Britannica, yet he preached his 140 words per minute from a single sheet of notes prepared the night before. A woman was converted reading a single page from a Spurgeon sermon that she found wrapped around some butter she had bought. Before age 20, Spurgeon had preached 600 times. Spurgeon once addressed an audience of 23,654 people without, of course, a microphone or mechanical amplification. One day, to test the acoustics in a hall where he was going to speak, he bellowed out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." A worker in the rafters heard and was converted. Spurgeon's wife, Susanna, and I was asked this the other day, and I couldn't remember the band. Spurgeon's wife, Susanna, called him Your Excellency. Spurgeon spoke out so strongly against slavery that his American publishers edited him. He refused to be ordained and refused the name Reverend. He's personally interviewed all 14,000 member applicants during his tenure to be sure of the genuineness of their conversion. Spurgeon never told his congregation who to vote for, but he denounced candidates by name from the pulpit, and he passed out leaflets during the week for the office seekers whom he did favor. Spurgeon read somewhere close to a book a day on the average. He once confessed to being aware of 8 identifiable groups or trains of thoughts in his mind at the same time. Some of us struggle with 1 or 2. Spurgeon, by the best estimates available, was God's direct and personal instrument in over 12,000 conversions. The first book published by Moody Press was C.H. Spurgeon's All of Grace. It is still their number one best seller, and it's out there on the book rack. Spurgeon once preached a message in his sleep, which his wife, who was awakened, took down on paper. He preached it that morning. There was continual prayer for the work of the tabernacle held in the basement. In one service in 1879, the regular congregation of 4,850 people left the tabernacle to allow new people waiting outside a chance to come in and hear. The building filled again immediately. Well, to begin with, I'd like you to consider a general observation of a meeting at the tabernacle by another description of the Spurgeon voice. And this is from General O.O. Howard, one of the finest Christian generals of the American Civil War. He was in England. He went in and he said, I was soon in England, where I again met my son Guy and his wife. One evening I had the great privilege of listening to Charles H. Spurgeon. It was difficult for me to get a seat in the remotest corner of the gallery, and surely there were 10,000 people present in the immense auditorium. The great majority of the people had Bibles in their hands and either read in concert or looked over what Mr. Spurgeon was reading. Though so very far away, the instant I heard the man's voice, which permeated the audience and seemed to resound from floor to ceiling and from the pulpit to the back of the upper gallery, it struck me as different from any voice I'd ever heard. It was as clear as a bell, and each word of his simple prayer was heard by every man and woman in the vast assembly. His preaching was plain and clear, without any effort of rhetorical effects, and held us all in breathless attention. Spurgeon's subject was a call to duty. Surely all present heard the call. The acclaimed American preacher A.C. Dixon also gives us some interesting comments on Spurgeon when he tells us of his first meeting with Mr. Spurgeon. Most of you are aware of A.C. Dixon. Now, Mr. Dixon, biographer, he records it this way. The longed-for meeting was to take place at last. Arriving at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in time for the preliminary prayer meeting of pastors and deacons, A.C. Dixon made his way to the vestry. Through the opening door, he caught his first glimpse of Spurgeon, sitting at his study table with an open Bible before him, surrounded by his church officials. He says, I felt I was in the presence of greatness. Spurgeon took me by the hand, and looking me slowly over from head to foot, he said, they carry things to great lengths in America, don't they? He laughed, and his deacons laughed. But the laughter had scarcely died away before I heard Spurgeon's voice in prayer. He went into the presence of God with a ripple of merriment in his heart, yet it seemed to me not at all incongruous. He poured out his soul before God like a little child dependent upon his father for guidance and strength. Well, numbers of other Sunday school delegates attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle on this occasion. After service, they filed through the vestry to greet Mr. Spurgeon, who rejoiced in the fellowship. There is no downgrade among them, he exclaimed in the next issue of the Sword and Trowel. Describing this memorable morning, A.C. Dixon said, Mr. Spurgeon's voice lacked the fullness we expected to hear, though it has a trumpet-like clearness that thrills the soul and a penetrative quality that reached every person in the great auditorium. By his power But his power is not in his voice. It is in the fact that he has the anointing of the Holy Spirit and preaches God's word, relying on him to bless it. The music that charms people comes through his voice from a heart in harmony with God and his purpose and the plan to save the lost world. There are greater orators than Mr. Spurgeon, but no greater preacher. He is God's mouthpiece. Satisfied with the old gospel as he is with the old sun, he attempts no improvement on it while he tries to make its rays shine upon every living soul, is what Dixon said. In the early 1870s, a group of 11 young black singers known as the Jubilee Singers were trying to raise money for Fisk University here in the United States, and so were led on a tour of England and Scotland. Some of the singers were former slaves, and so not only were gifted musically, but had moving stories of their slavery. The director, Reverend Gustavus Pike, who led the group, relates the following. A date was soon fixed for a concert, and Mr. Blackshaw, secretary to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, kindly undertook all the duties of advertising and providing for the sale of tickets. The Sabbath previous to the concert, we all went into the tabernacle for worship and took the opportunity after service of receiving an introduction to the great preacher. While we were waiting our turn, the people in the room adjoining the one where Mr. Spurgeon received his visitors asked Mr. White for a song. The singers, in their tender, earnest style, sang, "Oh, brothers, don't stay away, for the Bible says there's room enough." They had scarcely finished when Mr. Spurgeon summoned them into his presence. He had heard their song and they had taken his heart, but I will let him tell his story. "Now, I do not know whether you will approve or not," he said in the evening service, "but it seems to me it is the right thing and I will take the risk. After the morning service, I heard the Jubilee Singers sing a piece, 'Oh, brothers, don't stay away, for the Lord says there's room enough in the heavens for you.' I found tears coming in my eyes, and looking at my deacons, I found theirs very moist too. That song suggested my text and my sermon tonight. Now, as a part of the sermon, I am going to ask them to sing it, for they preach it in the singing, and may the Spirit of God send home this word to someone tonight, some who may remember their singing if they forget my preaching." Then followed the singing with such clearness of power, and all the vast audience of 5,000 or 6,000 people could hear, some forgetting themselves, broke out into spontaneous applause with clapping of hands at the close. I've heard it said several persons date their conversions from that evening. Mr. Spurgeon had taken for his text, "It is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." He announced the concert for Wednesday, supplementing the notice with the exhortation, "Oh, brothers, don't stay away," and as will be seen immediately, it sank deep into their hearts. The following Wednesday, the singers were to meet Mr. Spurgeon at the station and accompany him to his residence for recreation and tea prior to the evening service. I shall ever remember the happy countenance he wore on our arrival and the pleasant conversation we had with him on the way to his house. There was one remark he made for which I was not prepared. It was that he considered Henry Ward Beecher as the Shakespeare of this country. Mr. Beecher had done so much for us, that's for the Fisk Singers. So we loved him as a father. We adored Mr. Spurgeon as the prince of his profession, and to have the foremost preacher in Europe express such high admiration for the foremost man in all the world was a tribute of praise fit for the entertainment of even the humblest of Americans. We found that Mr. Spurgeon had selected for himself a beautiful rural retreat in Clapham and provided a tasteful house with ample garden grounds. We had no sooner entered than he called our attention to the exploits of an enormous cat which sprang through his arms with the agility of a trained athlete. We found also that his grounds were rich in birds and domestic animals for which he and Mrs. Spurgeon have a great fondness. Our stay was very pleasant, and the songs rendered to Mrs. Spurgeon, who is an invalid, were gratefully received. Mr. Spurgeon said of them in the evening, "I am sufficiently acquainted with music to find fault with the songs I have heard, to find no fault with the songs I have heard this afternoon, and what is more, I hope I never shall be. But I am sufficiently acquainted with music to be able to say I never so enjoyed music such as I have listened to in the way of performance. Our friends seemed to sing from the heart, Their souls are singing right cheerfully, and this gives a fire to their music that cannot be in, can be in it under any other circumstances. They have touched my heart. Then Pike adds this. The tabernacle was reached by an entrance in the rear, only to find an immense throng of people pressing for admission. An American gentleman reports, "The bills announced doors open at 7 o'clock. But long before that, the crowds around the gate were such that they were compelled to open them to avoid a street blockade. At 7:10, there were already 4,000 people present. If ever I saw 7,000, they were there that evening." According to the English style, Mr. Spurgeon opened the meeting with a few remarks and then introduced the singers. It was evident before the singers began that they were to have an enthusiastic reception. The result fully vindicated the confidence of our expectations. The applause was long continued. Mr. Spurgeon's humor flashed out all the way through. The good nature that overflowed so bountifully was so sincere and manifest that nobody could take exception. As for myself, I do not think I ever realized the worth of Jenny Jackson so fully as I did when I saw her stand in Mr. Spurgeon's place and hold the attention of that vast audience as fixedly as the preacher had ever done. While she sang the gospel of, "You may bury me in the east, you may bury me in the west, but I'll hear the trumpet sound in that morning." After its conclusion, Mr. Spurgeon took occasion to apply a few remarks respecting the absurdity of consecrated burial grounds. The whole concert was a succession of triumphs. At its close, Mr. Spurgeon said, "Now our friends are going to Scotland, and I have told them to come here and hold their first concert when they return to London. They have come to Great Britain to raise £6,000. They will do it, and if they want £6,000 more, let them come back to this country again, and we'll give it to them." The net proceeds of this conference were £214, being by far the largest amount we had received on any one occasion up to that time in England, and thus ended our work for the time in London, and we started full hope on the way to Scotland. Then some of you have this book. Helmut Thielicke offers an interesting comment on Spurgeon's view of slavery and what it cost him in the book Encounter with Spurgeon. He writes, "The fact is that Spurgeon did have his eye primarily upon the individual. He gave little or no thought to the theology of social and political order and to Christ as the Lord of the cosmos. It is true, however, that at the beginning of the Civil War, he vehemently and without regard for personal loss advocated the liberation of the slaves and thus took a stand on a social problem. Where else in the 19th century was this done as emphatically? And he did it despite the fact that with one blow it cut off the tremendous circulation of his writings in the United States, and the financial loss had to be considerable, had a considerable effect upon the support of his institutions and his work. But even this position, taken toward a problem of the social order, was determined by the center of his message of salvation. His concern was that man, who had been purchased and redeemed to be free, cannot be kept in slavery by a Christian society, and that therefore, if slavery were tolerated without opposition, this would rob the whole Christian message of its authority, and consequently, it could no longer save souls." There is a volume in the Spurgeon Library at William Jewell College, The Works of John Owen. And in volume one, in the back, there is a question and answer section. Some of you who have the works of Owen will have remembered that. The questions and answers in the back. And one of the questions was this: what is baptism? Well, behind the question in Mr. Spurgeon's handwriting is the answer: the immersion of believers. That's what Spurgeon wrote in the book. However, that's not John Owen's answer. To the question, what is baptism? Owen answers, "A holy ordinance whereby, being sprinkled with water according to Christ's institutions, we are by his grace made children of God and have the promise of the covenant sealed unto us." In that definition by Owen, Spurgeon underlines the phrase "made children of God" and then writes the following note in the margin: "Oh, how foolish are the wisest of men when they speak without scriptural authority." by the way, I have, if you're interested, I took a copy of that. If you'd like to see it, it's Spurgeon's handwriting, you're welcome. Later in this same book, E.B. Pusey, in a footnote on baptism, makes an unusual deduction by concluding, It is hard to say whether the error of the papists requiring baptism of absolute, indispensable necessity to the salvation of every infant, or that of the Anabaptists debarring them from it altogether, be the most uncharitable. See, he can't figure out which is worse. So, at any rate, beside this observation by Pusey, Spurgeon in one sarcastic word writes, "Beautiful!" Big exclamation mark. That's on here too, by the way. Pusey makes another comment in the section on baptism and says, "Baptism is the sacrament of our new birth," which Spurgeon underlines and writes this comment, "O Pusey, who wonders at thy mistakes when Owen talks thus popishly?" So, and Spurgeon's last comment on the question is, "What are the privileges of the believers?" Among John Owen's answer, his fourth, which said, "The right to the seals of the new covenant." To this, Spurgeon writes in the margin, "This he declares to be privilege of believers and yet gives it to babies." That was Spurgeon's comment. On communion, Spurgeon has been quoted often, but William Hatcher, noted Baptist of Virginia, was a man who confronted him, and he was a welcome friend of Spurgeon, William Hatcher was. He seems to have bested the preacher in a discussion on whether the table is open or closed. Now, in Hatcher's biography of that conversation, it is recorded. "Mr. Spurgeon," said Dr. Hatcher to him one day, "why is it that you invite people to your communion table who have not been baptized?" By baptism, Hatcher, of course, meant immersion, just as all Baptists mean in their use of the word. "I take no unbaptized people into my church," Mr. Spurgeon replied. "I urge them to be baptized, and there my authority ends. The communion is a mere matter of church hospitality and seems to give me a better opportunity of urging the duty of immersion, and when I get at people in this way, I generally baptize them." Now notice, Spurgeon has always been claimed as an open communionist. Now see if this fits open communion to a T. "If they come to our table once or twice and still refuse to join my church, then they are refused admittance to the table. You see, I have throngs of Christian people visiting my church from all parts of the world, and I do not shut the door against them. But," he said, "if I lived in America and in the South where the Baptists practice strict communion, I should practice it also." "I fail to see," said Dr. Hatcher, "just how you can reduce it to a simple question of geography." He said later, Mr. Spurgeon just smiled. Some of the most interesting personal anecdotes on Spurgeon is by Hatcher. He wrote a little known book, and if you can ever find it in a used bookstore, it's going to be worth its weight in gold, Along the Trail of Friendly Years, in which he has a most valuable chapter on Spurgeon. I'd like to share just a few quotes from that book. It begins with Hatcher's first visit and introduction to Mr. Spurgeon when at his home. "The day we can never forget can be forgotten and is cherished all the more gratefully because it opened the way for many happy and intimate associations with this eminent minister of God afterward. It was at the stroke of one when we rang the bell. The door was opened by the butler, and we asked if Mr. Spurgeon was at home. 'Yes,' Mr. Spurgeon himself replied quite far back in the hall, though approaching. 'I am at home and at your command, and you have my respect at the outset by showing your respect of time. Many of those who come to this house seem to live in eternity and have no need of clocks. But I, a common mortal, live in time and find every moment of it too precious to waste.'" I noticed that he had on a well-worn slouch hat and a gray alpaca duster which nearly touched the floor. His greeting was as informal as you would have received from a warm-hearted American farmer, and soon we were involved in a conversation informal but easily sustained. Mr. Spurgeon took an eager part in this, but also with silent courtesy divided time with the rest of us. He handed cigars to those who took them, and they smoked except myself, I taking one and toying with it but not smoking. The downgrade movement came in for extended discussion, which revealed the fact that Mr. Spurgeon was feeling keenly the strain of it, and yet his bearing was lofty and magnanimous to a degree. Let me stop and say, this is not one of those things that we're proud of, but we admitted it's history. I do know that Mr. Spurgeon smoked all of his life. It's reported, even by some biographers, that he once saw a sign that says the brand that Mr. Spurgeon smoked, and that he said he would no more. But I did email and talk to his great-grandson, great-great-grandson in Ireland, and I asked him if he had any memorabilia of his great-great-grandfather, and he says, I have his pulpit Bible and the remains of the cigar he smoked the day he died. So, I mean, Mr. Spurgeon did smoke cigars all his life. There's a number of things written about that, but he said that he honored a candid opponent and found unspeakable support in friends who were decided and trustworthy, but that to him the heaviest strain of his life was to endure those who were on both sides of the conflict. The nearest that he ever came in my hearing to bitterness was when he uttered a philippic against ingratitude. He said that he asked no man to bend to him because he did him a kindness, but that he was too human to bear patiently the secret thrusts of those who before had asked his confidence and feasted on his bounty. Why, he said with kindly resentment, a preacher lost all his teeth, and with it his power of articulation, and in my sympathy I gave him a full set of artificial teeth, and he turned around and bit me with them. He says, I confess there was something admirable in the high note of indignation and resentment with which he uttered his contempt for the ingrate. On another occasion, Hatcher tells us, the service occurred in the afternoon, and Mr. Spurgeon preached the same sermon which I heard him deliver in his tabernacle on the previous Sunday evening. After the service, we went for a season into the pastor's office, and where I saw Spurgeon in a new role. A weary-eyed and somewhat ill-dressed man sprang into the room unbidden and said with great excitement, Mr. Spurgeon, God has given me a vision. He showed me an open door and told me the door was to your college, and he told me I must go through that door and get into your school and get ready to be a great preacher. Very well, my man, said Spurgeon good-naturedly, but with a dangerous accent. Did you say the Lord showed you all that? Yes, sir, the man replied. He showed me all that. Then let me tell you, Spurgeon continued, as soon as he shows it to me, I'll send for you. There was a certain snap and bang in the closing part of that sentence which disturbed the air, and the man, as if terrified, dashed out as suddenly as he'd come in. On Mr. Spurgeon, his diet, his eating habits, Hatcher relates. It was a great dinner spread and the night in the Gould Mansion, and it was to be pleasant indeed to enlarge upon the social abandon and exuberant freedom of the dinner party. While the lady of the house asked Mr. Spurgeon if he would have coffee, he answered that he would, but that it must be without sugar. As my seat was near to his, I noticed that when the coffee was sent before him, he took out a little round paper box, opened it, took up a small tablet, and pinched the tiniest piece off and dropped it into the coffee. My curiosity took up the subject and asked for light. He said that it was saccharin, and that it took 350 pounds of sugar to make 1 pound of saccharin, and that he used it because the sugar itself aggravated his rheumatic gout, from which, it is generally known, he was almost a constant sufferer. Indeed, he told me that he did not know what it was to have a moment entirely free from pain, and said that it had been that way for a full score of years. Think of it. It was under all that debility and acute suffering that he did the most valuable part of his work as a student, as a preacher, as an author, a lecturer, as a man of the people. In the only reference I found to Spurgeon's being a vegetarian, Hatcher shares the following. I have already referred to a Sunday dinner which Mr. Spurgeon brought me to on the last Sunday that I was in London. I counted it a kindness which I have never been able amply to repay, to be a guest in the home of a man who was by general agreement the most efficient helper that Spurgeon had ever had in the various enterprises in which he and his people were engaged. Already this dear man had finished his course, but his home stood, and I was happy indeed to sit down with his honored widow, her three sons, and her 11 daughters to a dinner, elegant in its provision and its appointments, and unspeakably grateful to be to me, by reason of the heavenly atmosphere which filled the home. It was an exceedingly cheerful dinner party. The tide of the talk ran very free, but it was clear as crystal and refreshing as water of life. Spurgeon sparkled with wit and led the laughter as the quiet jest or the apt repartee went around. I must be pardoned for a little prank played upon him and of which I dare to tell. Mr. Spurgeon was a vegetarian who talked. He made free to proclaim himself a vegetarian. At the table that day, he occupied the seat next to the lady of the house on her right, and I sat at his right. They had roast pheasant for dinner that day, and during the progress of the meal, my vagrant eye caught sight of quite a formidable slice of the pheasant's breast on Mr. Spurgeon's plate, and what was more, I saw that he was vigorous beyond his wont in lack of attack upon that juicy viand. I heaved an untimely sigh and expressed dolefully enough my regret that I had to return to America. He took the matter quite to heart and owned a grave surprise that I spoke so slightingly of my country. I justified myself by saying that the Americans were so benighted that I could not have such a grievous task of bringing them out of darkness into the true English light. "You shock me," he said. "What is the matter with your country?" "The matter? Matter enough indeed. Why, they have not even found out in America, they do not know that a pheasant is a vegetable." Said he broke into good-natured laughter, and after a pause he said, "Blame me not, the woman, she gave it me." "Yes," said the lady of the house, "and you did not fail to observe that the man, he did eat." The last reference from Hatcher is also important. Hatcher says, "The next morning we went out to the little station for the train to London, and in some way it was belated. Spurgeon grew weary of standing, and they brought him a chair, and he sat in the door of the little station. The agent or guard was very busy with his task, and at first evidently took no note of the great preacher. In passing him, however, he recognized him, and his behavior was something not to be forgotten. He sprang back, took off his railroad cap, and bowed almost to the ground. "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I am guilty indeed, and beg for mercy. Here you are, and I did not know you," he said with manifest pain. "And this, too, after your sermon, was what brought me to the light of salvation. I am ashamed of myself and ask you to forgive me." Thus spoke the guard, and his words were deeply impressive. They drew the little company quietly around, and Mr. Spurgeon was strongly moved. "Oh, my man," he said, "reproach not yourself. You were busy with your duties, as all of us ought to be, and why should you be looking at me? It is enough to hear that I did you good and helped you find the way. Take my hand, my brother, and let us greet each other in the name of our common Lord." There their hands grasped, and the man stepped back and said with untenable sweetness, "Goodbye, Mr. Spurgeon, goodbye. We shall know each other better when the mists have rolled away." No more delightful incident have I ever witnessed. It fell upon the people like the dews of Hermon, and heaven seemed very near. We went to London, where Mr. Spurgeon's carriage was waiting, and we were driven immediately to his orphanage, where we spent the bulk of the day. As we approached the entrance, he pointed from the open carriage and said, "Yonder is my bank, where I get my money for taking care of my family of 500 children. I told him somewhat grumblingly that I didn't have much to do with banks, but ordinarily I could see a bank when there was one there, which was in front of us, but I didn't see any bank about there. We were then about to pass under an archway, and he pointed to the wall. He said, "There it is." And I saw cut into the wall the words, "Jehovah Jireh." "That," he said, "is my bank. It never breaks, never suspends, never gets empty. My children have never lacked for covering or for food, and I have no fear that they ever will." That day was one of the memorable days of my life. I saw Mr. Spurgeon at his best. I saw the order and the precision with which the vast charity was conducted. I saw the almost adoring reverence with which everybody treated him. I had him tell me of how the work was done, how well the boys and girls turned out, and how he baptized scores and hundreds of them, and how almost every day letters full of gratitude and telling of useful and happy lives were pouring in upon him. Spurgeon was loved and honored by the common man, as well as great men alike. In a biography on the famous four-time Prime Minister of England, William Gladstone, his biographer records, "One of the elements of character that endeared Mr. Gladstone to all hearts was the grand Catholicity of spirit that made him appreciative of all good work by whomsoever wrought. As an example, it is worthy of note that Mr. Spurgeon, the Prince of English preachers, a nonconformist of the nonconformists, and avowed opponent of the church as by law established, more than once received words of kindness and encouragement from this great churchman and statesman. He respected the sower who sowed good seed and did good work by the world, by whatever name he was called. And it was with interest, and it will interest the admirers of Mr. Gladstone and friends of Mr. Spurgeon alike, to know that on the occasion of Mr. Spurgeon's last illness, the great statesman wrote the following letter of condolence to Mrs. Spurgeon." Now, this was written when he was in France. "My dear madam," Gladstone wrote, "in my home, darkened at the present time, I have read with studied interest daily accounts of Mr. Spurgeon's illness, and I cannot help convey to you the earnest assurance of my sympathy with you and with him, and of my cordial admiration of his splendid powers, but still more of his devoted and unfailing character. May I humbly commend you and him in all contingencies to the infinite stores of the divine love and mercy, and subscribe myself, my dear madam, faithfully yours, W.E. Gladstone." Mrs. Spurgeon immediately responded, and the dying preacher summoned his failing powers to write the following postscript, which was probably one of his last efforts from the busy pen of the preacher. He put, "P.S. Yours is a word of love such as those only write who have been into the King's country and have seen much of his face. My heart's love to you, C.H. Spurgeon." Our closing reference, I will let this also serve as our concluding analysis of Mr. Spurgeon, we give to a Methodist temperance man and friend of Spurgeon, Mr. John B. Gough. In his personal reminiscences, he said, it's called, by the way, it's the title of it is Sunlight and Shadow. If you see that, that's also worth getting just for what he's got in there on Spurgeon. Sunlight and Shadow, he shows Spurgeon in his wit and in his heart. He says, "On one occasion, an artist had drawn a sketch of him and brought it for his inspection. Looking at it, he said, 'Ah, this is very well, but women and fools are, they say, the best judges of these things, so I must hunt up somebody.' Just then, one of Mr. Spurgeon's deacons came in. 'Ah, brother, you are just in time. What do you think of this sketch of me?'" Mr. Gough also tells us, "His illustrations are very simple, principally drawn from real human life, or incidents that are constantly occurring, or in experiences to which we are all liable. I give one in On Trust. How impossible to scorn or turn away from anyone that trusts you. He describes a garden in which he took great delight, but a neighbor's dog would occasionally burst through the hedge that separated the grounds and do no small damage at such times. He was thoroughly vexed as one day, while he was enjoying the garden after planting some fresh seeds in one bed and anticipating a fine crop of flowers in the other, this dog bounded through the hedge and tore over the newly seeded beds to their great damage. He was quite angry at this, and seizing a stick, hurled it at the animal. The dog stopped, looked at Mr. Spurgeon, and wagging his tail, picked up the stick in his mouth, and trotting up to him, laid it at his feet, and looking in his face, pushed his nose in his hand. 'Now,' said Mr. Spurgeon, 'could I punish that dog or drive him out of my garden?' No, I patted him and said, 'Good dog, come into my garden when you will,' because he trusted me." Personally, Gough says, he is fascinating. He may not be called prepossessing. There is nothing finical about him, nor a shadow of a sham. Someone has said, "His face is heavy, but when illuminated by a smile, it is beautiful." His first greeting captured me. I think the few hours spent with him were as delightful and profitable as any in my life. He is full of genial humor. His laugh is infectious. Yet with all his wit and fun, with the keenest faculty of seeing the ludicrous side of things, there is no unbecoming levity. It would not shock you if after a hearty laugh, he would say, "Let us have a word of prayer." I would give you one incident to illustrate the man in his greatness and simplicity. He wished me to visit the boys' orphanage at Stockwell. I could go on Saturday, and his note to me was characteristic. "Beloved friend, although I never go out on Saturdays, my horses being under the law and not under grace, keep the seventh-day Sabbath, yet we will arrange the visit." A beautiful day it was for London as we rode together, chatting all the way. The history of the orphanage is intensely interesting. The commencement was a sum of £20,000 to Mr. Spurgeon from a lady to commence an orphanage for fatherless boys. All the money that has been expended has been raised by voluntary contributions, and the £20,000 is invested as an endowment. When we entered the grounds, the boys set up a shout of joy at the sight of their benefactor. I asked, "What are the requirements for admission?" He said, "Utter destitution, nothing denominational. We have more of the Church of England than of Baptists. We have Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, Methodists, all sorts." After the boys had gone through their gymnastic exercises and military drill, I spoke a few words to them. Mr. Spurgeon was like a great boy among the boys. He said, "There are 240 boys. Only think, how many pence are there in a shilling? 12? Right. How many shillings in a pound? 20? Right. 20 times 20, how many? 240. Then a penny apiece for each boy. Here, Mr. Charlesworth," handing him a sovereign, "give these boys a penny apiece." Then a shrill hooray went up for Mr. Spurgeon as he turned away with a laugh of keen enjoyment. "Will you go to the infirmary? We have an infirmary and quarantine, for sometimes the poor creatures we take in are in need of a good deal of purifying. We have one boy very ill with consumption. He cannot live, and I wish to see him, for he would be disappointed if he knew I had been here and not come to see him." We went into the cool and sweet chamber, and there lay the boy. He was very much excited when he saw Mr. Spurgeon, the great preacher, sat by his side. I cannot describe the scene. Holding the boy's hand in his, he said, "Well, my dear, you have some precious promises in sight all around the room. Now, dear, you're going to die, and you are very tired lying here, and soon you will be free from all pain, and you will rest. Nurse, did he rest last night?" "He coughed very much." "Ah, my dear boy, it seems very hard for you to lie here all day in pain and cough all night. Do you love Jesus?" "Yes," replied the boy. "Jesus loves you. He bought you with his precious blood, and he knows what is best for you. It seems hard for you to lie here and listen to the shouts of the hearty boys outside at play. But soon Jesus will take you home, and then he will tell you the reasons, and you'll be so glad." Then, laying his hand on the boy without formality of kneeling, he said, "Oh, Jesus, Master, this dear child is reaching out his thin hand to thine. Touch him, dear Savior, with thy loving, worn clasp. Lift him as he passes the cold river, that his feet be not chilled in the water of death. Take him home in thine own good time. Comfort and cherish him till that time comes, and show him thyself as he lies here, and let him see thee and know thee more and more as his loving Savior." After a moment's pause, he said, "Now, dear, is there anything you would like? Would you like a little canary in a cage to hear him sing in the morning? Nurse, see that he has a canary tomorrow morning. Goodbye, my dear. You will see the Savior, perhaps, before I shall." He says, "I have seen Mr. Spurgeon holding by his power 6,500 persons in a breathless interest. I knew him as a great man, universally esteemed and beloved, but as he sat by the bedside of a dying pauper child whom his beneficence had rescued, he was to me a greater and grander man than when swaying the mighty multitude with his will." Gould concludes, "I have spoken of Mr. Spurgeon at length. For take him for all he is, we ne'er shall look upon another like him again. And I rejoice in the privilege of such a friendship. In a recent letter to me, he says, "May the Lord ever bless and keep you and yours, and may the divine appointment arrange us somewhere near each other in the land where sinners washed in blood behold the face of the well-beloved. Yours very heartily and gratefully, C.H. Spurgeon." Thank you.